Matthew chapter 19, we'll start at verse 1 and proceed down through verse 12. Divorce. Just saying that word churns my stomach. Divorce, like its sister sins of hatred and lust, hang from the vine of unrighteousness like a cluster of grapes. Divorce is one of those sins that reveals the depravity of people's hearts. Yet it is so commonplace in our society, in our lives today. Decades ago, believers could take some kind of solace, some kind of stock or pride, if you will, in the fact that those within the church, believers, had a lower divorce rate than those non-believers, those people who are not in Christ, outside the walls of the church. We can't say that today, though. A survey done just last year revealed that those who claim to name Christ as Savior and Lord, those believers, if you will, they have the same divorce rate in the ranks of the Christian church as those do outside the church. Exactly the same. You see, when it comes to divorce, the church looks no different than the world. That's sad. That ought to churn your stomach. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has returned to Judea. He has been in Galilee and in the north regions of Israel, preaching, healing, doing ministry, proving to those far and wide that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've seen some great things from our time in Jesus' trip. Really, ever since chapter 13 of Matthew, he's been up in Galilee. You know, then is when he returned back to Nazareth, his hometown. And, you know, he about got kicked out of town, thrown off of the brow of the cliff there. But from that time past until the time Matthew chapter 19, we've seen some really great things. We saw twice him feeding groups of people. Once over 5,000 people he fed at once with just a little food. He multiplied and fed them and filled them. We saw him walk on the water in chapter 14 as well. We saw up in the regions around Tyre and Sidon where the Canaanite woman, a Canaanite of all people, a Gentile, had a demon-possessed daughter, and she came begging Christ to heal her daughter. And, you know, it was that dialogue, the children, it's not wise to feed, the dogs from the table, lady. You know, and she's like, hey, but even the dogs get the scraps, So, he healed her because of her faith, great faith that she had at a word. And again, in chapter 15, we see where Christ fed over 4,000 people on that particular day. So we've seen some just marvelous things of his time up in Galilee, but we've also heard some marvelous things. We have heard how Jesus condemned the Jews because they had a tradition that trumped Scripture, God's holy word. And he condemned them for that, for holding to their tradition. Chapter 16, he gave the sign of Jonah as adopted as his own sign of his resurrection. 3 days and three nights Jonah was in the belly of the well. So too, 3 days, three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. We heard in chapter 16 also that wonderful, wonderful confession of the Apostle Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in chapter 18, we've been looking at how kingdom citizens, Jesus' little ones, are to relate to one another in His kingdom. We saw that in chapter 18 as we closed out the pages there in chapter 18. Now we're in chapter 19. Now He's back. He's back in Judea, which is the southern region. That's the region where Jerusalem was. And so he's closer to Jerusalem physically. And that means He's closer to those who oppose Him. He's closer to His own death. And so we come to Matthew chapter 19, and let me read those first three verses to you. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, referring back to chapter 18. He departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him. And he healed them there. So stop there for a moment. You see, he's still doing the same ministry he had been doing in Galilee. Now he's doing it closer to Jerusalem, down in Judea. And the people are gathering and the people are excited. And he's healing them of their diseases. Chapter 19, verse 3. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? They're after Jesus again. It's unrelenting. He had been gone away for months. Now he's back in their home turf. Now he's, just the very sight of him elicits a hatred towards him. The opposition that began back in chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, when they questioned whom he ate with, has now germinated into a full-fledged hatred. Make no mistake, beloved, they hate him. And they want him permanently out of their lives. So, from here on, whenever you see the Pharisees or the scribes, or sometimes the scriptures, the Gospels, will just call them the Jews, come and they pose a question. Oftentimes your gospel will give you the clue and they'll say they were testing him. Sometimes they'll just say they asked. Don't ever think it's for the good. It's always for the bad. It's always to find some chink in the armor, some fault, some defect. You see, this question kind of falls in the line of many other questions that they've already asked and many more they will ask that we haven't got to yet. But my question is, why would they ask Jesus this? Well, the Pharisees had taken a Proverbs 10:19 approach with Jesus. You remember Proverbs 10:19? When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. You can probably relate to that in your own circle. When you go on and you run on in the mouth a little too long, you're bound to say something that you're going to trip you up. Right? But see, that tact hadn't worked with Christ. The more he opened his mouth, the more irrefutable his message was. You see, God cannot be trapped. God cannot be trapped by human wisdom. So they asked Jesus questions, perhaps in the hope that he might say something, maybe to damage his reputation with his followers. We see in verse 2, there's a great crowds were following him. If we can just get this guy to say something to cause the crowds to question and think, maybe he's not the Messiah, let's quit following him. And the crowds would disperse, his popularity would wane, and he'd be off the stage. Or, if he could just say something against Moses and the law of God, then we'd get him, because then we could accuse him, maybe even arrest him and remove him. Or if we could just get the guy to rail on someone like his cousin John the Baptist did, who couldn't let go of Herod and Herodias' adulterous affair and kept going on and on, and look what happened to him. He off with his head. If we could just get Jesus to say something that caused him to get in trouble, maybe he too would be arrested by Herod and off the stage he'd go. Anything to get this guy out of our hair. The question is a daunting one. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? They didn't know the terminology then, but they were asking about no-fault divorce. The issue in Jesus' day only concerned men. Sorry, ladies. Back in Christ's day, women didn't have rights to speak of. Wives were often considered one of the many possessions that a man owned. And so if a woman wanted a divorce, sorry, we're not even talking about that. We're not even talking to you. But see, it was a man's issue, it was a man's right. So that's why the question is framed in the gender specific. Is it lawful for a man? So Don't write me no letters and send me emails. I'm just clarifying that. Okay. Scholars tell us that in Jesus' day, Judaism was basically divided along two schools of thought, both of which now permitted divorce, and it was based on that Deuteronomy 24:1 passage back in the Old Covenant that said that you could give her a writ or a bill or a letter of divorce if you found something indecent in her. So it was not the fact that these two schools in Christ's day disagreed about divorce. Oh yeah, they both agreed you could divorce. It was the something indecent is where they parted ways. They weren't sure how to define that. One group said, well, it's any gross indecency. It didn't have to be limited to adultery. In other words, it could be it could be, you know, sexual immorality, but it could be something else. Maybe it was, maybe she talked too much in the public square. Or maybe she ran around with her head uncovered. Maybe she had a perpetual, you know, a little too much ankle showing. I don't know. Whatever the guy thought was indecent, grossly indecent, that perhaps would be a reason to give her a divorce. The other school of thought was a little more liberal in their thinking. They said that any kind of real, or get this, imagined offense was something indecent. Boy, that could be, these potatoes are underdone again. And the meat is overcooked. I think you're out of here. You know, it's pen and paper here. See ya. You know, or maybe not see ya. You know, it was anything at all that would he would find as being troublesome or irksome or whatever the case may be. One rabbi in this particular group of people, he taught that divorce was permitted in the case of a husband's roving eye for prettier women. That's the reason to divorce his current wife, is because he had a roving eye. Do you see a problem with that? Do you see what this is revealing? It's revealing the total depravity of the human heart. That's what it's revealing. Look at verses 4 to 6. So Jesus answered them and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. While therefore God is joined together, let no man separate. I want you to see that to counter the Pharisees' question about divorce, Jesus doesn't just answer a question about divorce. He emphasizes God-centered, ordained marriage. You want the short answer? No. You cannot get divorced for any reason at all, for any cause. You want the long answer? I'm glad you asked, because that's what you're going to get. Scripture, God's Word, Scripture has revealed something, Jesus said, about marriage that took place long before the law of Moses ever came on the scene. Genesis 1:27 says that God made the human race male and female. Two genders. That's it. A little later in Genesis 2:24, Jesus reminds them that God's intention was that those two genders come together in marriage. And he quotes it, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he emphasizes it again in verse 6. So he says, they are no longer two people under the same household. They are, in the eyes of God, and for all practical purposes, in the eyes of the community, one flesh. They are one unit. They're as if one person. And he says, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, some people can't see the forest for the trees. They had missed the whole picture represented in marriage. Their focus was on their supposed right under the law. But they were missing God's heart in the matter. You see, that's why Jesus didn't just answer a question about divorce, but he emphasized what marriage really was and should have been all along. I want you to keep the statement that Jesus makes about being one flesh in mind as we go along in this, because it is of utmost importance. The Pharisees aren't done yet. You see, verse 7. But they said to him, "So why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Huh? Why? We got the law of Moses. He says that we could do it. What do you say? You see, it's a trap. Because if he comes out and says, "Oh, Moses was all wet. He was wrong." Well, that's all we need. Let's arrest this guy. He's going against the law of Moses, right? What's Jesus showing us here? You know, the Pharisees want to go back to Moses in the hope that he might save them or justify their position. We've already seen how Satan quotes Scripture in chapter 4 of Matthew. Now his minions are doing it too. It irks me when people quote the Word of God in order to twist and to do something to their own individual depraved methods and desires. Oh yeah, but it says this over here. So Jesus reveals the depravity of their own hearts. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Look, it's because of your hardness of heart." You notice he didn't say it was because of their hardness of heart. You see, your generation, you Pharisees, as Jesus is speaking to these people in the present tense, he's saying, you have the same heart problem that they had. It's a hardness of heart. Can we put another term in there, please? It is because of your depraved, sinful, evil hearts that you are wanting to do this act of marrying a woman, finding some fault with her, and kicking her down the road. It's because, verse 8, he said, "Of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning," Jesus said, "it has not been this way. And I say to you," and here Christ comes again, just like he did in Sermon on the Mount, "you've heard it said this, but I say this." We're going to ante up here. We're going to increase it. Okay, the law said one thing, but now Christ comes and he is the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, he can say anything he wants, and that is what is supreme. "But I say to you," verse 9, "whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," and some of your translations say adultery, "and marries another woman commits adultery." What's Jesus showing us? I think here what we have is a very clear evidence of a higher law being given to us as well as an exception. The higher law is, even though God allowed divorce during Moses' time, it was probably not on the basis of fornication or adultery, sexual immorality. You might recall, there were laws for that. A woman was found in the very act itself. They took her right out and stoned her to death. It was death. That was the sentence. It wasn't divorce. It was permanent divorce. Woman was thought to be by her husband, unfaithful to him. What'd they do? They drag her before the priest, and I can't remember what the scripture says. It says something about mixing some kind of ashes and something up with water, and she was to drink it. And then he was to ask her a question about whether she was faithful or not. And her testimony would cause one or two things to happen that would indicate whether she's telling the truth or not. So whatever it was in Moses' time that he gave them a reason or an excuse to, you know, something indecent, it wasn't sexual immorality. It was something else. No, Jesus reveals that God's original intention during creation trumps any covenantal agreement with the Jews. The older purpose is weightier than what followed years later. Creation takes precedent over covenantal law. And so Jesus is coming along and he is reestablishing one man, one woman for life. That's my ideal. That's my picture. That is what I want to see when we talk about marriage. I don't hear any of this talk about divorce. It's marriage. That's what Christ is talking. And again, don't lose the thought. One flesh. The exception, though, Jesus gives here in verse 9 is has always been a stumbling block to many people throughout the years. And I'm not going to say I've got the corner market of the truth of this, but I'm going to teach it this way. There's only one and one only exception to marriage. And that is adultery. This Greek word is porneia, which is the general term for any form of sexual immorality. Our modern word pornography and pornograph comes from this particular Greek word. It's a term that is broad in the sense. It's not very limited or refined in scope. It is very broad. It includes many, many different sexual immoral behaviors, not just fornication. Some of you well know Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, how God feels about divorce when he stipulates, "I hate divorce." So why would the Lord make this exception? Why would he allow this exception if he hates it so much? And I think it comes down to this, beloved. This is very important. The union of a man to his wife is a vivid physical picture of Christ's mystical union to his bride, the church. That union between Christ and his bride is as holy and as pure and as sanctified as is the union between, get this, between God the Father and God the Son. However you see God the Father loving and having a relationship with His Son Jesus Christ, that is the holy, pure, sanctified relationship that Christ Jesus has with His bride, the church. Tell me, what in creation could jeopardize or harm the love relationship that God the Father has for God the Son? Anything? Nothing. Then tell me this. What could ever come between in this world or the next the love relationship that Jesus Christ has for His bride, the church? Nothing. There is nothing that comes between Christ and His bride. Therefore, as earthly marriage is only a picture, and may I say it this way, marriage is the only picture in our life and in our existence that shows us this picture of Christ and His mystical union to the church. There's no other relationship out there that shows and demonstrates that relationship like marriage between a man and his wife. Therefore, as earthly marriage is the only picture that exists of that union, anything that jeopardizes it must be of such a nature that that union is irreparably shattered. So tell me, what can destroy marriage? What can destroy marriage quicker than anything? Lies? Yeah, maybe. Being lazy? Yeah. Potatoes aren't done? I don't know, maybe in some households. You show me a spouse to another who is sexually immoral. You show me someone who has committed adultery in some form or fashion to their spouse, and I'll show you a marriage that is irreparably damaged and shattered. Does that mean that they couldn't be reconciled? No. Does that mean they shouldn't perhaps try reconciliation? No. In every sense, they're to save that marriage and to work towards repentance and coming together and to again establish that one flesh, one idea that shows Christ in His church. But I tell you what, Christ has allowed something, God has allowed something here, that when sexual immorality and adultery comes into a play in the marriage, the trust is so irreparably broken and shattered, that couple no longer exemplifies Christ and His bride. Beloved, it boils down to union. Christ's union with His bride is to be represented in each married. His oneness with His bride is to be reflected in the one flesh reality of the husband and wife. That's the picture. Why do you think it was given from creation? You see, it's one of those things that has a long shadow of teaching throughout the Scripture. Marriage is not only just the building block of society. Marriage is more important than that. It shows Christ's mystical love and union and relationship to His bride, the church. He, the head, and they, the body, are one forevermore. And every marriage that takes place in the world is a small little picture of that beautiful union. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so important. Verse 10, the disciple said to him, "If the relationship of a man to his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." Like Proverbs, it's better to live on the corner of a house than with a contentious, vexing woman. Whatever it is. There's a couple of verses in there that I really thoroughly enjoy. But anyway, but Christ, he answers the disciples. They pose as, well, maybe it's best not to marry. We've heard your teaching how we're to relate to one another in chapter 18 on your kingdom, the little ones in your kingdom, how we're not to make one another stumble and do all. Maybe we just should enter into the kingdom and not marry, just be individuals. Maybe that would be better. So what does Jesus say? He says, not all men can accept this statement. In other words, it's not for everybody, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there's eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, by other men, by force. And there are also eunuchs that are made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Yeah, that's right. If you can accept this, accept it. But you know what? I'd say not everybody. In fact, I'd say most everybody would not be able to accept this statement. Why is that? Just speaking from my own personal heart, beloved, I think people, by and large, they need to be loved. I think people long for a physical touch, to be touched, to touch, to have that love relationship, that dynamic of trust, and trusting someone else's heart and you carrying their heart, as it were, with you, and that love that goes back and forth in that marriage relationship. I think, by and large, most people like and enjoy that and seek that and need that. Yeah, there are some people that can be solitary. Paul was one of them. He said, you know, it's better for me not to marry. I can do more, because if I was married, I'd have to spend quite a bit of time pleasing my wife and doing the things that a husband needs to do. But if I don't have a wife, I can do all for the glory of God and do all in the sense of working more for the Lord. And that's good too. But I think Christ reveals here, if you're in that boat, it's a gift that you've been given to do that, to be solitary. More power to you. But I think a lot of people just, they need that. They need that relationship of husband and wife, to entrust their hearts to one another in full assurance that trust will not be broken or trashed. It breaks my heart to see what depraved man has done to marriage and the sanctity of marriage. I'll close by giving you a couple questions. Do you realize that even a married couple who are non-believers demonstrate the mystical union of Christ and His church without even realizing it? Do you realize that? Just by being faithful to one another. I've known a lot of couples that were not Christians, lived their whole life, 50 years, 55, 60 years of marriage, faithful in every way to one another, unfaithful, deniers of Christ, and yet faithful to one another. They are a picture of Christ in His church, whether they like it or not. How much more then should believers devote themselves to their Lord and their spouse in such a way to never, never cause that redemption picture to be destroyed. Let's do that. Father, we thank you this morning. We ask that you would give us insight, give us wisdom as we deal with one another. Father, especially those to whom are our spouses. Father, there's so much in your word in the New Testament about how married people are to relate to one another, act with one another, and to be with one another. It's not in there just so we have good marriages. Father, we're to have good marriages because you have a good relationship as our Savior and Lord with your body, the church. That's what our marriages are to reflect. And while they are reflecting Christ and His church, we are the benefactors. We glean from that relationship something that no other relationship in our lives provide. It is unique. Father, bless our marriages. Bless our homes. That we may be pictures of Christ and His church. And may you receive the glory for it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.